Every one of us seeks to make meaning of our existence, and we look for ultimate purpose for our lives. And when we think we've found that thing, when we think we've found that ultimate purpose, that thing that gives us meaning and purpose, then we pursue it, don't we? We go after it. We give ourselves to it. We become devoted to it. So we look for meaning, we long for meaning, we seek to make meaning, and when we found meaning, we pursue it. And it's not just us as Christian people, it's people all around us. People all around us, made in the image of God, are seeking meaning. They're meaning makers. And if we stop and think just for a moment, we'll recognise the typical things that in our culture people seek in order to give meaning to their lives. So some people pursue money, don't they? They think that it's true that he who dies with the most toys wins, and so they seek money. They seek the happiness and the fulfillment that they believe they'll get from money. And some people seek the ultimate social life, whether to be seen with the right people and to be seen doing the right things, to be seen in the right places and in the right company. And some people seek after the perfect image in order to give meaning to their life, whether it be their physical image or their physical presence or their presence on social media. They seek the perfect image. And some people in our culture, particularly at this time of the year, they seek meaning in being avid supporters of their footy team. For some footy supporters, it's almost like their total purpose in life is tied to their team. So recently I was driving to Melbourne and I was listening to the radio, and these parents were ringing in to speak to the radio host about which teams their kids went for. And many of these parents who'd rung up had decided in advance, when they were expecting babies, they'd decided in advance what team the baby would barrack for as the baby grew. And what really startled me was that some parents rang in absolutely bewildered because their children, when they'd grown, had switched teams, had switched allegiances. And I thought they were joking for a start, but some of the dads who'd chosen before their baby's birth, before the child's birth, some of the dads who'd chosen what team they'd support, they were literally devastated that their 6 and 7-year-olds, as they became, had decided to choose another team. And it was really quite bizarre. It was as if these fathers in particular, had decided their child's ultimate purpose was to choose to support a particular footy team, and if they didn't, well, there was something wrong. By nature, we are meaning makers. We seek ultimate purpose and ultimate meaning. We seek something to live for. But as image bearers of the living God, some things, even some good things, like football and career and family, some good things are simply inadequate. Because we are image bearers, they're too trifling for us to live for. They're too trivial for us to live for. They're too trifling to serve as an ultimate purpose. Friends, we need something much bigger as our purpose. And that something that's much bigger is found in the scriptures. So today from Psalm 96, we'll see that Psalm 96 speaks to our ultimate purpose. Friends, the only true God is ultimate. The only true God is ultimate. And our true and ultimate purpose is to worship him. Well, Psalm 96 is a song, and it's a song about the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. So the Lord is actually named 11 times in the psalm. And it's a new song, we're told in verse 1. And why is it new? Well, it's new because it's meant for singing not just by ancient Israel, but it's meant for singing by all the earth, we read in verse 1. So the whole earth's invited to sing from Israel's song sheet. And this new song foreshadows God's long-term plans for the future. In fact, his long-term goal for history. Like the new songs that we read about over in Revelation 5 verse 9 and in Revelation 14 verse 3, those new songs sung in heaven as people from all nations and tribes and languages gather to worship the true God. This new song anticipates the fruition of God's goal for history, people from all nations worshiping him. And so this new song is a song of praise. It's a song to bless, verse 2, or praise the Lord's name. Now, the thing about praise, The thing about praise is it's pointless for me to say, I praise you, if I don't say why I'm praising you. So true praise always has content. For praise to truly be praise, there must be reasons given for the praise. And so the psalmist, in praising or blessing God here, gives us reasons in verse 2 and 3 for his praise. He says that the Lord's name is to be praised because of his salvation, his glory, and his marvellous works. So firstly, praise of God includes telling the great news of his salvation, because the Lord's salvation is undoubtedly great news to be told. You see, the true God, the living and true God, has always been a saving God. He purposed to save a people. He saved Noah's family. He saved Isaac at the last minute. He saved Lot. He saved Joseph and his family. He saved Israel from out of Egypt. The Lord, the true God, is the saving God. And praising him necessarily involves speaking of his glorious saving actions and doing this constantly, a day to day, as the psalm tells us, telling one another and telling other people, the Lord alone saves. And praising the Lord also, verse 3, means declaring his glory among the nations, amongst all people groups, including the Japanese. As believers, we're called to speak of the true and living God. In fact, we're called to be counter-cultural Aussies. We're called to not keep religion private and quiet and personal. We're called to speak of the living and true God. And this will mean wearing our faith on our sleeves despite our culture. Our culture would love us to be tight-lipped about the Lord Jesus and his gospel. But we're called to bring praise to God by declaring his glory among all peoples, verse 3, including in our day people from all the nations who are now actually living right here, right now in Australia. And likewise, we're called to speak of God's marvellous works among all peoples. God's marvellous works are to be declared to all nations, verse 3. In fact, by all nations, in verse 1. Ultimately, the whole earth is called to declare God's greatness. The whole earth is summoned to praise God for his salvation and his marvellous works, and to proclaim these things throughout the whole earth. All peoples are called to praise God and to evangelise all peoples with the great news about the Lord. So it's a bit like us as a church. So we need firstly to have the gospel to proclaim to us to become Christians, but we also need the gospel to continue as Christians and to grow as Christians. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then over in Colossians 2, in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." We need to hear the gospel to become a Christian, and we need to continue to walk in the gospel, to stand in the gospel, to continue as Christians and to grow as Christians. So we therefore must not only speak the gospel to unbelievers, but we must constantly speak it to one another. In Ephesians 4 and 15, we must speak the truth, that is the truth of the gospel, to one another in love for the building up of one another. An old hymn puts it this way, a very well old hymn puts it this way, "We must keep telling each other again and again the old, old story of Jesus and his love." Well, in verse 4, there's more reason given to praise the Lord. He's great and so greatly to be praised. The Lord, we're told, is to be feared or reverenced above all so-called gods. Because, verse 5 tells us, the so-called gods of the peoples, of the nations, are worthless. They're worthless idols. They're nothing. They're nothing at all. In fact, the Lord comically demonstrated that back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, you might remember. So back in 1 Samuel, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines took it off and they stuck it in their temple, the temple to their god Dagon, right beside this little idol, or maybe it was a big idol, called Dagon. But during the night, Dagon toppled over like Humpty Dumpty off the wall, falling face down before before the Lord's Ark. And so in the morning, the Philistines picked him up and dusted him off and set him up again. But the following morning, the situation was worse. Dagon had not only fallen over again, but his head and his hands had been chopped off. So Dagon is, in a sense, the typifying of all the so-called gods of the nations. Dagon and all so-called gods are worthless idols. They're absolutely no match to the true God. And so the greatness of the true God needs to be declared, because the true God far, far, far infinitely outweighs any value attached to idols. Now, Psalm 96, you may be aware, is also actually found for us over in 1 Chronicles 16. So if you were to look at 1 Chronicles 16 from verse 23 to 33, you'd see that it's virtually the same word for word as Psalm 96. Back in 1 Chronicles, the psalm was sung at David's command when the ark was eventually rescued and recaptured from those Philistines and brought triumphantly to Jerusalem. And so David probably composed Psalm 96 for that very occasion. And this psalm, which speaks of the worthlessness of the idols, in a sense, the humiliation of Dagon back in 1 Samuel, is a concrete demonstration of the worthlessness of the idols. Dagon and all other tin pot gods of the nations are no more than worthless idols. They're not to be feared. But the Lord, on the other hand, verse 4b, the true God is to be feared, we're told. He's to be feared because he made the universe. He made the heavens in verse 5. The heavens are his sanctuary. Before him in his heavenly sanctuary are things that characterize him, splendor and majesty and strength and beauty. The Lord is categorically different to the nation's worthless idols. He's full of splendor and majesty, strength and beauty. He alone is to be praised by all the nations as the true God of the universe. But the nations are not only to praise the Lord by singing, they're to ascribe, verse 7, or to credit to him what is due. You see, all peoples by right, it's only right that all peoples should acknowledge the Lord's glory and strength, verse 7, giving him the glory his due, verse 8, acknowledging in concrete ways that the Lord is God. Therefore, in verse 7, all families of people should bring an offering into the Lord's courts, an offering as you'd bring tribute to a king. They should bring this into his courts, into his earthly sanctuary, which according to Hebrews 8 is merely a shadowy copy of his real heavenly sanctuary. All people should bring tribute to this king. But they're not just to saunter into his sanctuary. They're not just to wander in. You see, unlike many Aussies seem to think, the Lord, the true God, is not just the big fella up there. He's not our mate. He's not our buddy. He's not just wistfully longing for us to get to heaven so he can go and play endless golf with us or go fishing every day. The Lord is not our big buddy upstairs. The Lord is not like us. He's not made in our image. He's not just a bigger and better version of us. No, the Lord is the true God. So in verse 9, we're urged to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, or actually literally the splendor of his holiness. So we're to come before him acknowledging his greatness and our poverty in relation to that. We're to come before him bowing down, prostrate, paying homage because of the splendor of his great holiness. The Lord is so holy and so pure in moral character that those who approach him must do so in worship, in humble adoration, prostrating ourselves before him. Given that the Lord is so holy, all who approach him should tremble or quake before him. And the closer you come to God, the more appropriate it is to quake in reverent fear. To be in God's presence is to be near someone who is utterly unlike us, utterly infinitely better than us, someone who's morally perfect. But there's another reason why all people should worship the Lord, trembling before him, because the Lord is the King and Judge of all the earth. So look at verse 10. The psalmist says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord, the true God, is King of the world because he made the world. He established it," verse 10. "In fact, because the Lord made the world, it shall never be moved. That is, God will accomplish all his good kingly purposes for his world. He cannot be thwarted." And verse 10, "As the Lord, as the world's kingly maker, he's also, therefore, by right, judge of all its people," because we're all living in his realm. So God, the maker and establisher of the world, has an absolute right to judge everyone who lives in his realm. But the great news is that he will judge, and he'll judge with equity or justice. And so because this king can be trusted, because this great king who's the maker and sustainer of all things, because he will judge with justice, therefore the world should be glad. Which explains verses 11 to 13. So here in verses 11 to 13, a bit like over in Romans 8, the creation's being personified. The whole creation is exhorted to rejoice and be glad. The heavens and the earth are exhorted to rejoice and be glad. The sea and all its contents, the fields and the trees of the forest should clap their hands. Here, the creation is being pictured as being absolutely overcome with joy because the King, the true God, is coming to judge all peoples with justice. Again, over in Romans 8, which John read to us, as a result of the fall, creation is pictured as being under the curse. In fact, creation is under the curse. And according to Romans 8, creation's been subjected to futility and it's in bondage to decay. And therefore, the creation is groaning, like as in the pains of childbirth. The creation's groaning, and we actually notice it if we've got eyes to see. The creation's been groaning and it's waiting to be liberated. It's waiting for the curse to end. Like the citizens of Narnia were waiting for the defeat of the White Witch so that the perpetual winter would eventually end. But now, according to Psalm 96 from verse 11, the creation should rejoice because delivery at long last is coming. The Lord and King is coming. He's coming, verse 13, to judge the earth, all peoples. The King's coming to judge humanity's sins and at long last to remove creation's curse. And the coming King, of course, being a good King, the coming King, the Lord, will, verse 13b, judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So this is great news. This is magnificent news, especially for a world which is so aware of such terrible things happening. So the day's coming when all wickedness and all evil and all murder and all injustice and all oppression and all exploitation, all of it will be utterly destroyed forever when the great King comes. Perfect justice will be done and will be seen to be done. Therefore, the whole earth, not just Christendom, the whole earth should rejoice. So friends, here in Psalm 96, we've seen that the only true God is ultimate. The only true God is ultimate. So our true and ultimate purpose is to worship him. And so, friends, that means he calls you and I to worship him. That's, in fact, what we were made for. The Catechism is right. Our chief end, our chief purpose as human beings is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In a very deep sense, to give ourselves to anything else is beneath our dignity as image bearers of the living God. We were not made for other things. We were made for God. We were made to give ourselves in daily worship to him. But how do we do this? How can we rightly worship the Lord? Well, we don't do it by entering some physical temple or some physical sanctuary. We certainly don't do it by going on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, because even if we did, there's no use. There's no temple there. There's no sanctuary for us to enter. There's simply a mosque in its place. But even if there was a temple, what sort of offering would get us in? Well, Psalm 96, as you know, was written a long time before Jesus came, and God's people once upon a time had to interpret and understand Psalm 96, anticipating the coming of the Christ in the shadows of the old covenant before the fulfillment of the new covenant. But since Jesus Christ has now come, since the Christ has now arrived, we must interpret the psalm. At the end of the day, we must, as new covenant believers, interpret the psalm in light of Jesus. So the Old Testament temple or the sanctuary was where the Lord, who's not confined to any particular place, it was where the Lord nonetheless chose to dwell in a special way amongst his people and to meet in a special way with his people. But the New Testament tells us, as we've been learning in John's Gospel, the New Testament tells us that now Jesus is the one in whom and by whom God has come amongst us. In Jesus, the eternal Word, we're told in John 1, the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. And we learnt in John 2 recently that Jesus himself is the true temple or the sanctuary where the living God dwells. So to come to the Lord in worship is fundamentally about coming to the Lord Jesus. It's about being joined to the Lord Jesus by faith, like a branch is joined to a vine, as we read in John 15. And friends, this faith in Jesus is a certain kind of faith. It's trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of our sins, for salvation, that we might escape that coming judgment. Because as we saw recently in John 5, Jesus is the one, anticipated in Psalm 96, Jesus is the Lord who is actually bringing that final judgment. And in Jesus, it's not as if we've come into God's presence without an offering. It's not as if we've come with no offering, because Jesus himself, as well as being the temple, the dwelling place of the living God, Jesus himself is the offering that brings us into God's presence. Jesus is the one true offering for our sin so that we can be in God's presence. So friends, fundamentally, we worship the true God by being united in faith to Jesus, the perfect worshipper, by genuine faith and trust in him. But we also worship the true God as we let our being united to Jesus work itself out in our life. We worship the true God as we let our being united to Jesus work itself out in our daily life. So Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, put it this way. The Apostle Paul says, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's forgiving our sin in and through the Lord Jesus, we're therefore to present our bodies, ourselves, our lives in service or worship to him. So as we live to please the Lord Jesus and not to please ourselves, as we sacrificially conform our wills to his wills, as we give our very lives and selves to him in the nitty-gritty responsibilities and decisions of life, that's when we're worshipping the true God. And Hebrews 13, which we preached through last year, teaches the same thing. So Hebrews 12, verse 28, urges us to offer to God acceptable worship. And then straight away in Hebrews 13, the writer unpacks very concretely what it means to bring to God acceptable worship. He unpacks what acceptable worship looks like. So Hebrews 13 tells us that to worship God acceptably is, verse 1, to show brotherly love in the church. To worship God acceptably, verse 2, is to show hospitality. To worship God acceptably is to show compassion to brothers and sisters, verse 3, who suffer for Jesus. According to Hebrews 13, verse 4, to worship God acceptably is to be sexually faithful in marriage. Or in verse 5 and 6, to not be lovers of money. And myriad other ways to worship God acceptably. Friends, that's fundamentally acceptable worship of God. True acceptable worship of God, the only true and living God, true worship of God impacts how we live day by day and moment by moment. So friends, this necessarily means that coming to truly worship the true and living God of the universe, it necessarily means abandoning small, worthless idols of our culture. In the ancient world, amongst the nations, where little gods were sort of a dime a dozen, it meant fleeing those dead, worthless, useless idols and coming to the living Lord. And it's the same for the nations today. Today, Psalm 96 calls people from the nations, including those living right next to us in multicultural Australia, Psalm 96 calls people from the nations to abandon the enslaving gods of the nations, to abandon those worthless idols for the worship of the true God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 96 is a clear call to Buddhists to abandon Buddha and his teachings and to turn to Jesus. And it's a clear call to Hindus to abandon Shiva and myriad other Hindu gods and turn to Jesus. And it's certainly a call to Muslims to abandon Muhammad and Allah and turn to Jesus. And it's a call to Shintos and those who worship ancestors to abandon those spirits and to worship and turn to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 96 is a call to everyday Aussies, the length and breadth of this country. It's a call to secular Aussies and so-called nominal Christian Aussies, cultural Christians. It's a call to abandon our culture's idols. It's a call to abandon those things that clutch at our hearts and rule our affections. Things like love of money and love of possessions and comfort and leisure. It's a call to abandon those false idolatries and to turn to the living Jesus. So Psalm 96 calls me to abandon worthless idols and it calls you to abandon worthless idols. It calls us to enter the sanctuary of the Lord, the only and ultimate God, through trusting in his glorious Son Jesus. And it calls you and I to sacrificially serve, that is, to worship Jesus with our very lives. And Psalm 96 calls us to declare the greatness of the Lord Jesus among the nations. It calls us to do that in multicultural, multi-religious Australia, especially now since the nations are here. It calls us to declare Jesus' greatness in complacent Gippsland. It calls us to declare Jesus' glory throughout the world, whether by physically going as missionaries ourselves or by financially supporting missionaries, and certainly by praying for Christian missionaries. For the purpose that men and women and children the world over might be set free from these worthless idols, that they might be set free from worthless idols, because as image bearers of the living God, they were made for much, much more. It's a call for the gospel to be proclaimed that they might be set free from worthless idols to worship the only true and living God, the only God who saves. Friends, according to Psalm 96 and the scriptures overall, only the true God is ultimate, and our true and ultimate purpose and the true and ultimate purpose of the peoples of the nations is to worship him.